Let's pray. God, thank you for time together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for our dear brother, sister Jeffrey and Nicole, and the good news and the good updates and the praises and the protection. And we just pray for more of the same. We pray you'd smile upon them. Lord, it's the middle of the night there. We just ask that they could just have a good night of sleep. Just simply that tonight, Lord, that they would sleep all night, the kids would sleep all night, and they would begin to adjust to the noise and to the heat. And you just give them that gift. And we just pray that tomorrow would be a great day for them, and they would be encouraged by their time as a family and by their time there. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be in your family, to be adopted, to have a seat at your table, to have Jesus Christ as our elder brother, to be united to one another under the love of one Heavenly Father. We're mindful of Ephesians 4. It says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is in all and through all. And we just rejoice in that tonight and pray that it would encourage our hearts and our faith as we think about it more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are on the great subject tonight of adoption. The great subject of adoption. Next up in the order of our accomplishment of redemption. We've covered several things up to this point that have in effect made adoption possible, right? So when we think about election and regeneration, justification and conversion, all of these things in one sense are glorious and stand alone and are tremendous blessings that we could never really fully understand. But in another sense, they are preparing the way for tonight's blessing. They're all necessary so that we might be adopted. There could be no adoption unless there was election, regeneration, redemption, and justification. And so all of these things are building toward what the authors argue, of course, is perhaps the greatest blessing of all in Christian faith and in our salvation. And that's the this legal declaration that God accepts us as his own children. So let's start there. And I want to back up. I had a couple of thoughts I wanted to maybe touch on if you would be so kind to share as we begin. Who has adopted? Who has adopted in this class? Yes, ma'am. Is there anyone else who has adopted? You guys have adopted. Okay, up here. So, anybody else? Anybody else who has adopted a child? Adopted a child. A legal adoption of a child brought into your family, brought into your home. Okay. So, I think three hands went up. I would just love for you ladies, if you would want to just share with the class a little bit about that experience. As you've thought about it, I'm sure, from reading the chapter this week, what comes to mind, what would you want to share with us about being on that side of that that equation of adopting someone else? So
it's easier to have one.
It's easier, she said. You've done both, I'm assuming?
Yeah.
Okay, so she said it's easier to have one than to adopt. So there's the biological, right? A lot of legality, a lot of process, paperwork, money.
And then the child after there was a year before. I mean, you have this child for a year, and then finally she's yours.
Okay, so a long process.
So you have that anxiety.
Okay. Okay.
That she can be reclaimed.
Right. Yeah, we have a couple in our home group right now that are pretty much in where you just described. So they have a child and they're hoping to adopt and assuming that's going to happen, but it's kind of in that process. And so I'm sure that's very anxious, and you know, you want to give your heart away, but should you?
You do. I think they're immediately yours.
Right. Yeah. But the risk of they may go somewhere else.
Right.
So. Okay, well, that's a thought I didn't expect, but I can understand where you're coming from. In some senses, it's an easier, quicker, simpler process to have your own. Kathy?
No, for us, it was just the absolutely most amazing lesson ever. And this chapter is real sweet to me because I think all of us have a hard time understanding why and how the Lord would love us, the Father would love us the way he does, but
right.
The second we held Elizabeth, she was ours.
Right.
Just the second.
And how old was she?
She was 2 days old.
2 days old. Old. Wow.
And tremendous. This won't surprise any of you. She was screaming, crying in my arms, and they had me hand her to David so I could sign some documents and
she stopped right. And he was owned from that from that moment forward. Wow, that's great. Okay. Yeah. Anybody else on that?
I think it's difficult for the child. They don't have the, or my experience, the security.
Right.
If you have other children that are not adopted.
Okay, so it's mixed home like that, yeah. And I'm sure that can be, I think, you know, my experience just observing is that it gets more difficult the older they are when they're adopted, certainly. There's just a huge difference between 2 days and adopting a 14-year-old, right, when there's been so much history that's already passed. So, yeah, you can see that difficult dynamic of I've got natural-born children and then do the adopted children feel equal and all those kinds of things. So has anyone here been adopted? You're adopted yourself. Anyone? Yes, ma'am. Okay.
I was 16 years old.
You were? Okay. Wow.
Adopted. It turned out to not be a very good decision, but at the time, I wanted that. I wanted the father,
right.
The family.
Right. So you had a lot of say-so, I would say. You probably had total say-so at that age, perhaps.
I had to want it.
Right. Yeah, okay.
Mother wanted for me, so
okay.
So we did it.
Okay, all right. Very good.
So now I have a wonderful half sister, and that's
right.
Been the blessing.
Right. Okay. Very good. I was hoping Misha would be here tonight to weigh in on this subject. You guys know they had four of their own and then adopted four, and doubled their the size of their family. So yes, ma'am.
My daughter and her family adopted two little girls from China.
Okay.
My daughter and I went to China to get two children. Two
right.
Girls, 2 different years. And the children came from orphanages in China, so you know they were in the worst shape possible.
Right.
I mean, it was pitiful.
Right.
And most of the Americans who adopt from China adopt children who have some form of deformity or
right.
some sickness or whatever.
Right.
And those children, when we would take them to the hotel, they finally had a mommy and a daddy, and they come to this wonderful world. You would not believe the look on their faces, like they had just entered paradise.
Right.
And they were the happiest children in the world. And in fact, the first one that we adopted, she was about 8. They were starving to death. She
right.
said some days they would eat, some days they wouldn't eat.
Right. Right.
And listen, they have people come around once a week to pick up the dead bodies. That's
right.
how bad it is.
Right. Right.
But she grew 15 inches in the first year and a half.
Wow.
And she had been so starved.
Wow. Wow. So, yeah, these orphanages in China, just complete neglect, starvation, sicknesses, deformities. And that's why they're there, right? Because they were deemed of no value and just discarded.
Cursed.
Right. Okay. Cursed even. Okay. And you know, not to try. In a lot of ways, it illustrates our adoption, doesn't it?
Yes, that's exactly
right.
how we felt.
Right.
Yes.
The deformity of our sin, starving to death, on our way to death, and really a hero comes in, swoops in, and out of nowhere and saves the day and saves us. And you know, we have some families in church, you know, that have adopted some kids from China, and same situation. You know, either hearing problems or whatever to try to give them, you know, a better life. I mean, what a complete. I mean, it's such a great picture because what a complete change of circumstances and outcome that those children are going to have. Yeah, Jim?
Our younger daughter, Erin, and her husband, Dan, have adopted two girls.
Mm-hmm.
And they had an older biological daughter, and now they have four daughters. The two adopted daughters are sandwiched in the middle.
Okay.
And they were from the San Antonio area. Both of them, they were born to the same mother, 11 months apart, and literally it was both an incredibly graceful story, but also the sadness is just heartrending because the mother of these, she was drug addicted, and
right.
when these were born, they had to be in the hospital for a couple of weeks withdrawing from the drugs. And there's that question of, are there going to be long-term effects? effects.
Right. Right.
Thank God so far they're really normal little girls.
Right.
Progressing normally.
Yeah.
And, but it's a picture of
right.
the depravity and things that would come from
right.
the adoption into God's family.
Right. And, right. And we have some withdrawal symptoms. We come out of a life of darkness and sin. And the great wonder of this is God's unconditional love, the permanence of this. You know, and that no matter how we turn out as his adopted children, he's not going to reverse the decision. Some of us don't turn out so well. Let's just be honest. Some Christians don't turn out so well. And they don't live a stellar Christian life. And none of us do all the time. And so the great comfort is God doesn't keep us or not keep us based on our performance as his children. You know, it's this, I love that part of the definition, right? Just like justification, this is permanent. It's declarative and it's permanent. And that's a glorious thing. So, good. Let's go into our question number one then on defining it. And what are some of the key aspects to our definition here as we define adoption from a theological standpoint? What are some key words that have got to be in there?
It's legal.
Legal, good, very good. It's a legal situation, a legal declaration.
Permanent.
Chosen. Okay, absolutely. So God makes a choice on his side without any input from us, and it had nothing to do with our loveliness. You know, it wasn't like he came to the dog pound and found the cutest puppy to adopt, you know. In fact, the Bible really describes it the opposite of that. When God describes saving Israel, he describes them as a baby wallowing in their afterbirth and on the side of the path and wallowing in their blood is how Ezekiel's very graphic. It's almost X-rated at times, but Ezekiel describes Israel that way, and that's how God found Israel when he adopted them as his own country, his own people. So, okay, so we got legal and permanent and chosen. What else is part of our definition of adoption?
Eternal,
permanent. Okay, yeah, irreversible.
Follows regeneration and justification.
Follows.
Regeneration and justification.
Yeah, lead up to it. So it's instantaneous.
Change of relationship.
Change of relationship, good. So is it transformative?
No.
No, not transformative, declarative. Has nothing to do with the change of character in and of itself. But once you grasp this concept, does it have a transforming effect?
Yes.
Yes. So adoption in and of itself is not transformative, but understanding it and walking in the light of it is transformative. Understanding God's love for us. How does it come about? How's it mediated? It's an act of God mediated through... How does it come about? What must happen on our side for adoption to happen?
The Holy Spirit to change our
heart. Right? But what must we do for adoption to happen? We got to receive Christ. We got to believe. So it's mediated through faith. And in that sense, it's just like justification. It's a lot like justification. It's legal, it's declarative, not transformative, and it's through faith. And it shares those three things in common with justification. Well, four things. It's an act of God the Father. So a lot of similarities there. What else? Let's see. He does it through Christ. He changes our legal standing before him. He gives us the actual legal authority to become children of God. And what does that then entail? What does that lead to? Once we become children of God, what does that mean for our future?
We have the same
heirs. Yeah.
Same rights and privileges as Jesus.
That's it. That's it. So the same rights and privileges as Christ himself. And so we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. All right. Changes our relationship with God. He goes from judge to father. And I think we could say in some senses his emotion toward us changes from one's emotions of anger and wrath to love, compassion, and affection. And that is tied to the fact that God doesn't change, but our relationship to God changes as he goes from being our judge and we're under his wrath to being our Father, and we're under his love. Anything else on defining adoption?
As it's where all relationships with natural family determine.
anything with natural family is terminated. So.
Well, I don't want to go so, I mean. Well, I mean, yeah, but you're still a wife and a mother and a daughter, and so I would say that they become.
I think it's more than legal. It goes into.
Yeah, I would say they become secondary, but I don't know that I would want to use the language terminated. So let's look at where that is in the reading. So show me where you were pulling from. Let's see what we need to. It's, I know in the footnote it talked about, you know, in literal adoption, financial obligations were eradicated. In literal adoption, in human adoption, yes, these former family relationships are ended.
But that form of family relationship that's ended is a spiritual one. It's spiritually being severed from Satan's.
Right. Yeah, so yeah, we could say it that way, Judy, for sure. So our relationship to Satan as our father and being children of darkness, that is terminated.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, it's in the first step completely terminated, the adopted child's social relationship.
Right. So just realize that that footnote's describing literal adoption.
Right.
In Roman, ancient Rome. So good parallels there, for sure. Okay, so moving on, I want you to do this one-on-one or little groups. Let's jump to question number 3 and spend a few minutes talking to each other about why did God adopt us? Why did God adopt us? All right, let's see what we got here. This one might be a little easier than answering why did God choose us? Why did God elect us? This may be a little easier to answer in generic terms. Why did God adopt us? What'd you come up with? Anybody?
Because he chose to.
Because he chose to. Okay. All right. But why did he choose to?
Because he loved us.
Because he loved us. What is he after in our adoption?
Relationship.
And what kind of relationship?
Compassion.
Father and child. Father and child. So it was somewhere in the reading, quote, so that we may relate to him as our loving and compassionate father. So I hope you caught the part of the chapter where it was like we would have praised God forever without adoption, right? Regeneration and justification, that would have been enough for us to glorify him and praise him forever, that we are rightly related to him and declared righteous in his sight and all that. But God's grace and love is so magnificent and so extravagant. He just lavishes it. It just goes beyond. He just seems to have this mindset of, I'm just going to go over the top, just above and beyond anything that would ever be reasonable. With this lavish love of, I want to relate to you as a father to a son, as a father to a daughter. And so that's why he ordained and chose to and predestined to adopt us. It's all about the relationship, and it's a relationship of this idea of Abba, Father, right? Apparently, this is really important to God. And it's really cool to me how it is the spirit of his son who cried, Abba, Father, that he puts within us. And that spirit of Christ in us, united with our spirit, also cries, Abba, Father. That relation, that acknowledgement, that recognition of all that Father is supposed to mean.
But he does have a little break there. We're not as Christ is to him.
Correct.
There's a
separation, yes.
Separation.
Yes, absolutely. Good point. So we never enter the realm that he alone has as the one and only Son. And yet our standing before God is as Christ's standing. And And we are as much in the family of God as Christ is, and all of this, of course, without becoming the essence of Christ or the essence of God. So I think this is something all of us probably need to work on in our lives as far as thinking about it and praying about it and meditation, is giving the Father the rightful place in our walk with Him, to remember that He's not our judge any longer. I would suspect in a church like ours, and just the culture of our church, that this is something that doesn't get as much attention in a lot of our lives as it should. We tend to lean here toward the power of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, and all of these things. And I think sometimes there's a bit of a neglect even of God the Father at times. You know, a ton of emphasis on God the Son and even God the Spirit, but sometimes I feel like He's the forgotten member of the Trinity. And we forget the end of Philippians 2, 5 to 11. We forget the end of that. He gave Him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we often put a period right there. But it's not a period. It keeps going. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. And so we've talked about this before. We have a relationship with a triune God, and we can consider in our prayer and our praises and our walk that we can relate to each member of the Godhead in unique and joyful ways. All right, Toby?
Do you think the kind of playing down of God as Father goes hand in hand with overplaying Jesus as God, the deity of Christ, and underplaying His humanity?
Yes.
We don't have a category for identifying with God as a relational, personal being, rather than just this really high view of deity.
Right. Right. Yes, I do. And I was just thinking that as I was talking, this same thing we're doing with God the Father, we do with God the Son. We overemphasize His deity to the neglect of His humanity. When those two things are equal and in perfect balance in His nature, in His person. And so, and this is true of any evangelical church. Preachers are always taking their flock and having to push them, uncomfortably so, push them toward more recognition of the full humanity of Christ. And people get uncomfortable with that. And so I think this is a similar thing, where there's some language sometimes we might hear people use in relation to God the Father that might make us a little uncomfortable. That sounds a little too casual. I'm not saying I endorse all of that language, like crawling up in daddy's lap. You know, this is kind of language that Christians might use at times. I'm not saying I endorse that language as thoroughly biblical, but I appreciate at least the heart of that to say that is, I'm thinking of Him as my Father. And in human terms, that's what fathers do. You know, and so there's a balance in all of this. Yes, ma'am.
There's also the recognition that if you were not raised within an environment,
sure,
where you saw the Father in a positive and nourishing way,
sure,
then you have those difficulties, mm-hmm, living into that personal relationship with the Heavenly Father.
Absolutely.
But when you go through a textbook this that we have done,
mm-hmm,
you have the opportunity to really grow in your understanding of Him as a provider,
right,
as a protector,
right,
as a defender, and so forth.
Right.
Because that is a true stumbling block.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
If it's a process.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Right, absolutely. And I would say my observation is more people have had a bad or no example than a good. I would say the people that have had that can make that transition easier You know, because they've seen benevolence and kindness and affection and the right kind of manhood. I would say those people are the exception, not the rule, in human experience. So, yeah, your point is well taken. It absolutely is a great challenge.
In the orphanages, the least ones we were around, the children, their number one dream for life was to have a mommy and a daddy.
Right.
But if you ask them, what does the mommy and daddy do?
They didn't have it. Right, right, right.
And I think sometimes with Christianity, before, when we're young, before we know what the mommies and daddies, or what the father does, we don't really understand until we have him as our father.
Right.
And then we start learning.
Right, certainly. That's what sanctification is. We grow in the knowledge of God, and this is an aspect of that growth. And so it's something I just feel like in my own life, in the life of our church, we need to probably put more stress on. I also wonder, Toby, as you're asking your question, is it even part of our culture that makes this difficult with essentially the bashing of father and maleness and anything that's authoritative is looked down upon and mocked and ridiculed and all those kinds of things. And so there's a lot working against this, both internally, culturally, experientially. So, yeah, I think it's a breakthrough. None of us had perfect fathers. Some of us had good, relatively speaking, fathers. Some of us had horrible fathers. I think it's a real breakthrough in your Christian life when you finally come to that place where you say, this is my earthly father and this is my heavenly father, and the two are nothing alike. And I can accept this person with all their flaws and weaknesses and sins because they were never intended to be my heavenly father, right? And I can transfer my allegiance, my total trust, my total affection to a perfect heavenly father and not get bogged down in what Cheryl's talking about, not getting pulled down by confusing the two. And I think that's a real breakthrough in Christian life and a real breakthrough in maturity when you can do that. For some people, the earthly father is almost idolized, right? So it kind of goes the other direction. Can do no wrong. You know, it's this hero figure, and the admiration may be even too high. That person needs to be able to say, no, that was my earthly father that my heavenly father gave me, and keep God in his right place. Okay, let's transition to number four, we'll do this as a big group. Do you agree that adoption is, quote, the highest privilege that the gospel offers? Was this new for you? What have you previously held as the highest privilege? If there was a change here. So anyone, speak up on number four. What came to mind as you worked through that?
Yes.
Do you agree? Yes. Was this new for you? Yes. Yeah. All right. Okay. Yes. Yes. And election. Okay. All right. I will have to give you an A+ for conciseness, for sure, right there. All right. Somebody else. Ray, you said you agreed.
Okay. Yeah.
Exactly.
This.
You said this. Okay. Okay. All right. Anybody else have some thoughts on this one?
Justification.
All right.
Mine was a little wordier than.
Yes. Imagine that.
I had considered adoption before as the highest, privilege.
You had?
Had not.
Okay.
So I had to stop and think about it because right. I had always considered regeneration or the transplant of the heart.
Right.
As mm-hmm. really the most important thing. But when you think about it, there's nothing more personal and intimate than that family relationship.
Right.
And so it becomes precious to you.
Right, right, right. Okay, so as you thought about it, you tended to agree?
I think so.
Okay.
I'm still
working on it. Okay, good. So we've had three other things that perhaps were in its place that I've heard. We've had justification, regeneration, and was there an election? Okay, that were trying to maybe take the place of this highest privilege. Kristen?
I just had salvation because I didn't have an understanding of
all the little nuances.
Salvation was what I had and I didn't.
Okay, just salvation, big picture. Okay, right. Which this, you know, this would fit in that this is a category of salvation.
Right. But I didn't know all the things.
I'm with you. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Anybody disagree? That was your answer. Anybody disagree?
Yes, I don't know if I disagree completely, but a little bit ago we were saying that salvation and redemption, that would be enough without adoption.
Right.
For us to praise God and to glorify God.
Right.
So I see it as an additional gift, but not maybe the most important.
Okay. So we would be in heaven without it. We would have eternal life without it, right? We just election, redemption, regeneration, and justification would secure our future. Okay. In a sense, but not totally. They weren't redeemed. They weren't regenerated. There'd be some similarities. Yes. Right. Right. And it would fall short of really God's design and His covenant, which was always, I will be a God to them, they will be sons to me. Yeah. I will be their father, they will be my sons. Steve?
Early on in the churches I went to, one of the phrases that was used, and they just, no big deal here, but that you have a God-shaped hole in your heart.
Right.
And also that... the concept of adoption, I look at it from this aspect of the need of us humans to have a father, because this is a guarantee that no matter what happens in the world, no matter what bereavements you suffer as a human, you still have your ultimate father.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So kind of thinking of it from the emotional side, he started off by saying, you know, that famous quote, we have a God-shaped vacuum in our heart that only God Himself can fill and satisfy. And then just the basic human need for a father, for unconditional love. Several years ago, there was a book Stu Weber wrote called Tender Warrior. Some of you men may have read that. Great men's book, but he has a chapter in there called The Power of Father. And it's not in any way a denigration of the power of mother or mom, but he just gives kind of anecdotal evidence and sociological evidence that the power of father is mysterious and almost inestimable. It's just almost beyond comprehension. And every mom has felt the frustration. The kids disobeying, the kids rowdy, whatever. Dad comes in, they straighten up, you know. And mom like gets upset about that, you know. It's like, what do you do? What did you? You just looked at them, and they straightened up, you know. But there's just something about this influence, for good or for evil, that fathers have that seems to go beyond, at times even what the influence that a mother could have, and. And so there's something to what you're saying, I think, emotionally in our creation, in the created order. Yeah. Other thoughts on this, Vicki?
I don't know until this question was asked that I even thought about it.
Okay.
I appreciated
right.
It, to be honest with you, I hearing you what you're saying, it's remembering some of what you've written in the book. It seems to me that it doesn't change God's status with us, but it somewhat adds gravy onto our status with Him. I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know how to articulate that, but it's always been hard for me to relate to Abba.
Right.
As that Father that go to him.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
Mm-hmm. So it seems to remind us of our ability that we want to be able to do that.
Right. Yeah. All right, here's Billie Jean. Did I see your hand a minute ago? Do you have anything? Yes, sir. Hi. You good? I thought you wanted to talk. Okay.
Yes. I have a question.
Yes, sir. What are you waiting on? Speak, sir. We'll come back to you. Okay, yes, ma'am.
There was never a mention of mother in this reading.
Right.
Is God both father and mother in this adoption process?
No. So, I think the best analogy of mother is the church. that God is our Father and the church is our mother that nurtures us, nourishes us, cherishes us, grows us up. Now, there's a place I think about Paul where he says to the Thessalonians, I was like a father to you, exhorting and imploring and encouraging, and I was like a mother to you, like a nursing mother. You know, and so here was a man saying, I had this kind of approach to you, and I had a very affectionate and tender approach to you. So I think that's as far as we can take it, as far as that goes. So, Billy Jean.
I just wanted to say that I agree with the question on number four, and it, to me it's like the icing on the cake.
Mm-hmm.
It's the best part of the cake. But as I was reading this, I just kept thinking about those words, legal and permanent and chosen and eternal and instantaneous and transformative. And I kept thinking about the kinsman redeemer, the story of Boaz and Ruth.
Right, and right, right.
How we, that's a picture of Christ and the church,
right,
actually, and that relationship and how special it is. So,
right.
I agree that this is probably the highest, but I mean, that's got to be right there with
all right, you know, all right. Good point.
I mean,
good
if
point.
If you think about it, and if you look at it from a kind of a different point of view, he kind of adopted her. I mean, he took her under his wing.
Right.
He
right.
had a lot to offer her.
Right.
She had nothing
she
to
had
offer nothing. Him.
Yeah. Right. Right.
So right. In a way, that's why I kept thinking about that particular story.
No, that's good. That's good. So we're really talking about two different human relationships. We're talking about the father-child, and then we're talking about the husband-wife. And so you could certainly make an argument biblically that the husband-wife is a more permanent and deeper union, right? And so you might can make an argument that our union with Christ surpasses this adoption, or is at least equal to. So,
I think this idea of adoption is very intentional because a Roman citizen would realize. I've heard this. I'm assuming it's true. I read about it on the internet. I'm sure. natural-born child could be disowned, but an adopted child can never be disowned legally.
Right. Right.
That's
right. The Roman fathers had so much authority, they could actually kill their children legally. Yeah.
Say that again?
They could kill their children legally, the Roman father, just as they could send off their wife or whatever.
And yeah. That's why I think it would be more permanent than marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Because the marriage could be dissolved.
Okay.
But an adoption couldn't be dissolved.
Okay. All right. Well, that's good. That's good discussion. I hope some wheels are turning on this. And so let me weigh in on some of my thoughts on it, and then we'll move on. This wasn't new for me because I've read Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And this is where, at least in modern times, this idea of adoption being the highest privilege in the gospel came from. Came from J.I. Packer's classic, Knowing God, an all-time bestseller among Christians. It's been our book of the month several times over the years, and I've read it two or three times. It's a great, great book. In that book, Packer, who is a Puritan expert, reformed writer, lines up with everything we've been studying in soteriology in this book. In that book, he makes a great case that this is the highest privilege of the gospel. This is the greatest blessing as a Christian, is that everything is done in preparation for this to happen, for Jesus to bring us into this kind of relationship with God as Father. And so I was familiar with that, and then Wayne Grudem picks up on that in his systematic theology, and then they've picked up on it as well. So here's what I wrote a couple of days ago. I understand why this statement is made, and I understand the thought that everything preceding adoption is so that adoption is made possible. And from that standpoint, you would have to argue, yes, it is the greatest. But I'm not sure it's our job to rank God's works on our behalf. At times in our walk, and here's where I get kind of pastoral and personal. At times in our walk, I would say it would certainly be adoption. The idea of belonging, I'm loved, I'm cared for, I'm provided for, and God the Father has committed to me as my Father. And at times in my walk, that is the most important thing about my walk and about my relationship with God. But at other times, we may be blown away by justification. Just blown away. That as sinful as I am and as wretched as I am, that the God of the universe would declare me righteous in His sight. At other times, it's regeneration. The raising of the dead? Are you kidding me? That may seem like the greatest at times in our walk. If we're feeling especially sinful, we may decide that forgiveness is the greatest blessing. When we are mindful of our sin and guilt, we cannot think of anything sweeter than full forgiveness. In the middle of persecution or great physical pain, it might be our inheritance of a new body in heaven someday. And in considering what we deserve, really all of these things we're talking about are unspeakable. All of them are unimaginable. All of them are beyond our comprehension. I don't think Paul was ranking God's blessings toward us in Ephesians 1. He speaks of election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, insight, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And I don't sense anywhere in there that Paul is ranking them, that any are better than the other. And in fact, in one sense, if it wasn't for the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, all of these other blessings would be temporary, potentially. Right? All of these others could be potentially reversed if it wasn't for the keeping and sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like God's attribute of being immutable. Some would say that's the most important attribute, because if any of the other ones can change, then what good are they, ultimately? So, in fact, I compared it to that. I think ranking these or saying one's greater than another is a lot like saying God has an attribute that's greater than another attribute. Right? We've already been down that path where we can't do that. We can't say, well, we're going to elevate this aspect of God over this aspect of God as if it's more valuable, more precious. For me personally, I think, as I just kind of thought about my own walk and my own heart and all of this, I would say what has resonated the most for me over the years has been election and redemption because of God's special and eternal love for me personally. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I just tried to evaluate this statement by my own experience for a moment, since we're not really dealing necessarily with Scripture. So I said, okay, I'm going to hold this up and compare it to my own experience. And I think my whole Christian life, the things that have gripped my heart more than any other truths have been election and redemption. The cross and eternity past. And with other things coming in, you know, when my mind's focused on them. So anyway, that's just how I process through it. There's no right or wrong answer on this. Just some things to chew on, to consider. Any follow-up on that before we move on? Any other thoughts? All that being said, let's grow in our understanding of God as our Father. All right, number five, in what sense is Jesus your elder or big brother? How'd you process that? Billy Jean?
Well, if you have a big brother, he stands up for you.
Oh, yeah. That's right. When the bully's got you down to the ground and he's smacking you around. That's right. Big brother comes over and knocks him out cold.
Big brother was too casual for
it was.
Yes.
Does elder brother work for you? Older brother? I have an older brother. He's 4 years older, but he's shorter than me. And every time he calls me, he says, "Hey, little brother, this is your big brother." That's in his voicemail, or that's how he greets me. That's in the voicemail. I just shake my head. So. Elder brother, big brother, yes.
I have five older brothers.
Five older brothers.
And like you said, you know, they're there to protect you, but they also are quick to let you know when you're not doing something right.
Okay. Five older brothers there to protect and quick to let you know when you're not doing something right. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, the big brother in our family wanted to be the parent half the time. And we always had to keep reining him in, you know. Wherever he was, If it was sports, he wanted to be the coach. If it was the classroom, he wanted to be the teacher. If it's at home, he wanted to be the parent. And, you know, it's like, pull it back. But, yeah. What else? How do you relate to Jesus as your elder brother? Glenn?
As an elder, I'm looking for a teacher.
Okay.
For guidance. Sure. For wisdom.
Okay, excellent.
So that would be the similarities.
Absolutely.
As a brother, you'd say it's someone I want to emulate, someone I want to follow.
Mm-hmm.
He's my example for
good,
life.
Good, good, good. Yeah, absolutely.
Pattern your life after him and look up to him.
That's right, absolutely. So that's how this connects, humanly speaking. It is the elder brother, the big brother, the oldest brother, kind of is the trailblazer. He's the trailblazer in the family of multiple kids, and others will either kind of follow his path, or, you know, they may break off and do their own. But all of those things come into play. You know, if you got a bunch of kids and you leave the oldest in charge, you know, when you come home, he's kind of the mediator for the rest of the family, between the father and the rest of the kids. There's a sense where it's the elder brother who's kind of standing in the gap. You know, he's going to get the praise or he's going to get the blame, whatever. You know, if he was left in charge, left responsible, because he's supposed to be that, all that Glenn said, spot on. He's supposed to be all that. Just by definition, elder brother's supposed to be the example. You know, haven't you done that as a parent? Haven't you told your older kids, look, your younger siblings are watching you. You need to set a good example for them. They're watching how you do this. You know, you're, in a sense, our older kids help us raise our younger kids. I mean, in a sense, that's really kind of what happens. And so, all of this.
I didn't think of a big brother as a mediator.
Mm-hmm. Stands in the gap. And back to the playground bully situation. You know, he comes over and he deals with the playground bully. And he dealt with the playground bully, right? That was Satan. The other side of this is, you know, the little brothers and the little sisters are sometimes the snotty-nosed little brats. And they're irritable. They can be they can really be irritable to the big brother. Right? Right? Especially as the kids get older, they don't want their little siblings tagging along. You know, they get sick of babysitting, all those kind of battles. And so the older brother can get tired of the younger siblings very easily, just humanly speaking. But in this case, our elder brother is never ashamed to call us his brethren. And we are the snotty-nosed little brats, and we are the irritable little brother, and he's never ashamed to call us his brethren. It's heart-touching. What a true big brother in every sense of the word. In every sense of the word. And so here's yet another way for us to relate to Christ. Does it diminish his lordship? Not at all. It just accentuates his full humanity and his relating to us. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. All right. Let's do number 6. Yes. Okay. Absolutely. Absolutely. This is true of so many different relationships, right? I mean, how many problems are solved if we understand that God is our Heavenly Father and not put that kind of pressure on our earthly father? How many problems are solved as if in marriage we recognize that this spouse cannot satisfy all of my needs, that Christ is the husband of the church. So it's just a matter of not expecting from people what they are really unable to provide. I mean, if everybody's properly related to God as Father, Christ as elder brother, Holy Spirit as comforter and teacher, how much more joy would there be in the world? How much more happiness? How much less bitterness and anger and all of the stuff that happens in human relationships, whether we're talking with parents or with spouses or with children? Well, what we do in our idolatry is we make an idol of our parents or an idol of our spouse or an idol of our children. And we want them to meet this God-shaped vacuum in our heart that they cannot meet. And then we get frustrated when they don't live up to our expectations to do that. And so all of these things would just be so minimized if we would just keep these things in mind. All right, let's go to number six. And I'm going to give you the list real quick because as I read it two or three times, it seemed to get longer each time. And then I want you one-on-one to talk about which area God's working in your life right now on this list of privileges of being adopted. Question number six. So here are the privileges. I think I found seven. Number one, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence. And there's some discussion you could have there. Number two, God relates to us as Father, kindness and compassion. Number three, prayer. Number four, discipline. Number five is unity with our siblings in Christ. Number six is our future inheritance. And number seven, progressive sanctification. And so your list ought to be something similar to that. It may be six items, maybe five, maybe seven. Whatever it is, share with one another which one or couple are really, really going on in your walk right now. Really part of your sanctification right now. As you think about them, okay? Take about 5 minutes to do that. All right. I gave you an extra minute, I think. So I hope that was a good question for you to ponder how the Lord's working in your life at the moment. And because He's always working. He's always working. And today it might be number four, and a month from now it might be number, you know, two. You just never know as God deals with His children. So those kind of questions are for us to try to make this practical. We don't want to just gather a bunch of head knowledge without it working its way into our walk, right? Into our life. So for me, it was, I would say, even I reviewed them again, I put down a couple, but really number two on my list right now, God relating to us as Father, with kindness, compassion. And I guess I have this thought that, you know, Father knows best. Father knows best. And so God working all things with our best interest in mind. And I can understand that and relate to that because we try to do that as parents. Kids don't always understand, but our mindset is their best interest. And their future. You know, it's the job of the parents to think about the future. Right? Because kids live in the moment. And so our Heavenly Father is always looking ahead. He's always thinking about our future. And Father knows best. He knows what we need. And He knows how to work in our lives. So, all right. Any other final comments or questions on the reading, on anything we've been discussing? Anything anybody else had coming in? Yes, sir.
Steve? What I appreciated was the short discussion about how we emphasize the relative roles of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In cultures and today's churches.
Right. Okay. So this is another reminder, our God is triune. Mm-hmm. And we're not Jesus only people. We're not Holy Spirit only people. We're not Father only. He is triune. And to walk with Him in that way. Yeah. Think about that when you pray. We pray to the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. And that means something. That matters. Jim?
Yes, there was one comment that the authors made that in the garden, when God the Father ignored or did not honor Christ's request to let this cup pass, that act allowed us to call Him
on. That's right. Well, that was a great line, wasn't it? Wasn't that tremendous? Yeah, that was a tremendous line. His cry was not heard, so ours would be. It's a great song we sing. He was forsaken. I am forgiven.
Because
you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. Yeah, that's it. So, and that's, you know, that's where that cry from the cross, my God, why did you forsake me? Very good. Okay, so just a schedule reminder, we're not meeting next week for Passion Week. And then we'll have two more to finish up, sanctification and perseverance and glorification. Perseverance and glorification are together. And so we're not meeting next week on Tuesday, but I'd sure love for you to be here on Friday. Right over there at 6, or a little before 6, bring your dish for the Pot Providence dinner. And we'll have a wonderful time of fellowship over in the gym. And then go over to the church building for baptisms and communion together on Good Friday. So I sure hope you'll make that a priority in your schedule for a week from this Friday. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank you tonight for the way that you work in our lives, that you do know best, and you have our highest and greatest interest at heart always. We can trust the heart of our Father. You are our Abba Father, and we love the intimacy we can have with you, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we can ask and seek and knock, and we will not be turned away. That your ear is inclined to our prayer always. You are eager to hear from us as we're eager to hear from our children. Lord, you are inclined toward us and you delight in us and you have great affection for us. And this is so rich, God. We just pray that it would sway our behavior. Pray that it would stabilize our moods. Pray that it would restrain our anger. Pray that it would crush our greed and our materialism. And it would put all of life in perspective. That we are loved as a child by the God of the universe who is now our Father. So help us to walk in that light and to rejoice in you always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.